Good morning. I'm grateful to be here with you. Please turn to 1 Corinthians 6. After a two-sermon side trip to address the topic of homosexual relations that surface in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 and 10, I'm back to digging into the last part of chapter 6. You may remember that I mentioned in one of those sermons that homosexuality is just one of the sins in that list that will keep us out of the kingdom of heaven. I'd like to underscore here that our text today continues to put homosexual sin in perspective by sweeping it into the broader class of all sexual sin. Paul has quite a bit to say about this, and he says it very strongly. My title, Bodily Obedience, may strike you as a little strange, but I'll get to a quote in my conclusion that will give this some context. Again, I think a little cultural context is needed to frame Paul's burden in this text. The sexually promiscuous character of ancient Greco-Roman culture is well documented. This ethic can be summarized by saying that wives and the daughters born to them were the only ones who were expected to be chaste. The men and all other women were under no such pressure. Here is an oft-quoted observation by Demosthenes, a Greek orator who died in 322 BC. Mistresses we keep for the sake of pleasure, concubines for the daily care of our persons, but wives to bear us legitimate children and to be faithful guardians of our household. He was saying this in the context of a sort of legal, ethical argument against a woman called Nera. The matter of factness of this statement seems to fit with the attitude of the culture. Nothing particularly remarkable about this. Certainly no criticism or even defensiveness. It's just the way life is. Cicero, a Roman statesman who lived a century before Paul, had this to say. If anyone thinks young men ought to be forbidden affairs even with prostitutes, he is certainly very austere, but he is out of touch with our present permissive age. Indeed, he is also not in harmony with the customs of our ancestors and the allowances which even in those times people were quite accustomed to make. For name any epoch when this was not invariably the case. When was such behavior ever censured or forbidden? When was the permitted thing not permitted? So it's no wonder that the Corinthian believers were having difficulty embracing this new standard of sexual integrity that the gospel held forth. But what exactly was the problem in the church that Paul was addressing? The challenge of reconstructing this scenario in detail is that it's like listening to one side of a phone conversation. One of the clues we have in this text is several sayings or apparent slogans that Paul seems to be responding to. The problem is, for that to be helpful, we need to decipher the slogans. For starters, you'll remember that the earliest manuscripts don't include punctuation. So we can't know from the manuscripts if these should be considered quotations and if they should exactly where they start and stop. Secondly, even if we could determine that they are quotations or slogans, what is their source? Are the Corinthian believers saying this? Or using it to defend their behavior? Are these slogans from the broader culture in Corinth? Well, almost everybody who has studied this letter in depth views these as slogans or at least generally accepted beliefs that Paul is refuting or maybe qualifying. And most interpreters see them as slogans that some people in the church have adopted as principles for living. Now, within this last group of interpreters, there is still discussion about the origin. Some think that the Corinthians may have picked up the sayings from Paul, but if so, Paul is clearly saying that they misunderstood or twisted his intention. It is also possible that the sayings were picked up from one of two philosophical movements, the Stoics and the Cynics. The sayings in question are generally in keeping with the beliefs of these two groups, movements. Whatever the case, I think we can at least say with certainty that Paul is confronting two related, mistaken understandings that have very serious ramifications. The extent to which his audience embraced these beliefs is up for debate, but that Paul is intent on just clearing up any confusion surrounding them is not. The first wrong understanding is a flavor of antinomianism, antinomianism. To keep this short, let me just summarize by quoting a Russell Reeves. Antinomianism, then, is convictionless Christianity. It sees repentance as a single event not to be repeated. Walk the aisle and then just wait for heaven. Sermons are no longer to expose our sins, allowing us to admit our faults and confess them freely. The Christian life is more about ignoring sin and resting on a foggy concept of grace. Now, the second wrong understanding kind of overlaps with the former. And based on the other times it surfaces in the letter, I'd say this one is indisputably a problem within the Corinthian church. The Corinthians saw themselves as very spiritual, and they took pride in it. You'll remember how big a deal the spiritual gifts were to them. See chapters 12 and 14. And in the opening opening chapters of this letter, Paul pokes pretty hard at their claim, at their pride. Here are several quotes from that. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. And most pointedly, but I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. Part of the problematic implications of their stance was that they seem to have viewed this super spirituality as having set them apart from the norms expected of average people. In Gordon Fee's words, being people of the Spirit, they imply, has moved them to a higher plane, the realm of the Spirit, where they are unaffected by behavior that has merely to do with the body. Now, with that background, let's read our passage here. If you're able to, please stand. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 12 through 20. I'm reading out of the ESV. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Thank you. You may be seated. This passage starts off with one of these slogans, all things are lawful for me. One thing worth noting here is that Paul returns to this slogan again in chapter 10. His response there is very similar to this one. In that case, it's a section addressing idolatry. He says, all things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Does Paul agree with this slogan? Well, possibly, as it relates to issues not explicitly addressed in Scripture. Consider, for example, the context of chapter 10 and chapter 14, and chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians and Romans 14. But he is very quick to qualify this statement. I will engage in lawful things only if they pass the helpful and not dominating criteria. I have the feeling we will be wrestling with this concept a lot in the next months as we work on our brotherhood agreement. I can't tell you the source of this line, but I think it may serve as a helpful guide for us. In necessary things, unity. In doubtful things, liberty. In all things, charity. Jonathan Edwards, thank you, Oren. Now, of course, this only starts the discussion, but it does give us something to work with. One more note on this. I suspect we should have our eyes and ears wide open when we encounter this all things are lawful attitude, either in ourselves or in others. I'm going to guess that it is often coupled with a defensiveness about addictions and other problematic behaviors. In other words, it will probably always be hard to embrace both the all things are lawful stance and the helpful, not dominating criteria at the same time. I'm not saying we can't or we shouldn't. I'm just saying that it's rarely easy or natural to hold both of those. The first half of verse 13 appears to be another slogan, and here the challenge intensifies. If it is a slogan, where exactly does it end? The conjunction right in the middle is the focus of the question. Some translations say, and God will, and others say, but God will destroy. I could make a case for either one, but I think the key thing to note here is the last half of the verse. Again, whether or not the Corinthians were using this to justify their actions, Paul is responding to a line of thought that goes something like this. Sexual relations are a lot like eating food. The body was meant for it, and you can choose what you want, and in the end, it doesn't really matter anyway because God will destroy both. Paul says very firmly, no. Whatever you can conclude about food, the body was not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord. Now, that phrase, for the Lord, is pivotal here. And he is going to come back to that to clinch his argument in verse 20. You were bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. Now, before we go any further, we have a term here we need to define. The Greek word porneia is translated fornication in the King James and sexual immorality in most other versions. Here are condensed definitions from two Greek lexicons. Unlawful sexual intercourse, prostitution, unchastity, fornication. And sexual immorality, fornication, marital unfaithfulness, prostitution, adultery, a generic term for sexual sin of any kind. We've reached the very core of Paul's concern in this passage, and it's worth taking a minute to look at a few of the other places where this word is used. From Matthew's gospel, but I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Notice that adultery is a different word here. Also from Matthew, for out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. And now from earlier in this letter, and then there's another reference to it just after this passage. It is actually reported there is sexual immorality among you and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans, for a man has his father's wife. And now an admonition from Colossians, and there are others like it in the epistles. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. And a scattering of these in Revelation as well. A quote, Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who made all nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality. Then, in addition to porneia, are several related words. Pornos is a noun referring to the person who commits this sin. Three times it showed up in chapter 5, and again in this chapter in verse 9. There are also two verbs. Pornuo, I believe it is found in verse 18 in this passage, as well as elsewhere. And the other, ek pornuo, is found only in Jude. It is a stronger form of pornuo, and it means to give oneself up to sexual immorality. Paul was almost certainly relying on Hebrew scripture, the Old Testament, for his definition of sexual immorality. Leviticus 18 and 20 lists some of the explicit forbidden sexual relations, but I won't take time to go to those this morning. You may remember that I dug into that a number of months ago. Here is a summary that I think will meet our objectives this morning. First of all, God's plan from the beginning was for sexual relations to happen only within marriage. And as we say in our value statement, marriage is the union of one man and one woman for life. All other sexual relations or interactions are outside of his plan. This means that any sexual activity that is not with one's spouse is sexual immorality. In our time, in the Western world, and actually far beyond that, this kind of restrictiveness is almost unimaginable. Granted, there is a huge continuum of what people consider acceptable, but it is a small minority who accept this definition of right and wrong sexual behavior. Again, this is the heart of Paul's burden in this passage, and the rest of the passage will be a defense for this statement. The body is not meant for sexual immorality. Now, at first glance, it looks like Paul kind of got off topic in verse 14. How does a reference to resurrection fit into discussion about sexual immorality? Actually, this ends up being a very strong statement, a strong argument for Paul's case, if we understand where he is going with this. Remember, the idea that Paul is confronting is that the body doesn't matter. It's the soul that is saved. Paul says, not at all. God raised Jesus bodily, and he will raise us bodily. He doesn't even bother specifying bodily, because that is the obvious implication of the resurrection. We are not simply going to be bodiless spirits in heaven. And in this life, our bodies are not simply disconnected, interchangeable articles like a shirt or a shoe. This is just a precursor to a much longer argument that he will make about this in chapter 15. Here is an excerpt. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown imperishable, what is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. However you want to describe your personhood, your being, Paul says, the body is an indispensable component. It will be dramatically changed at the resurrection, but it is, and it will always be, a part of who we are. I see this tying together with a theme from some of my recent messages. Remember the sacraments. The core reason that sacraments have any meaning is because the body, the physical, the material, matters. With that established, Paul launches with another one of his "Do you not know" statements. It's really kind of a question with an exclamation point behind it. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Now, because of how we use the word members today, we really miss the jarring nature of this metaphor. Today, we can be members of a team, of a church, of a club, you name it, but members, or melos in the Greek, meant body parts. That's why Anthony Thistleton translates this, "Do you not know that your bodies are Christ's limbs and organs? Shall I then take away Christ's limbs and organs and make them the limbs and organs of a prostitute?" Oof. I'll say that I never caught the impact of that in previous readings. I recommend that you go home and do a prayerful word study on the use of the word members in the epistles. When I think limbs and organs, it gives me a new perspective on these passages. Paul could well have treated this as a rhetorical question, but he's got some more punch to deliver. "Never," he says. "You just can't be joined to a prostitute and to Christ. Union with one or with the other, it can't be both." Up next is another "do you not know" statement. In these next several statements, the verb kalao, translated as joined, clearly means bonded in sexual intimacy. But it's worth noting that the Corinthians probably thought of it in the context of its usage outside of Christian circles. Examples from secular literature of the time typically used it to refer to welding of metals or gluing of broken pottery. Clearly, this is more than a physical union. People engaging in sexual intimacy don't become physically welded together. In both the original Genesis one flesh statement and in each statement of it, the message is clearly that one flesh refers to a spiritual union. When I preached from Leviticus 18 several months ago, you may remember that I proposed, based on the work of Donald Curtis and Jacob Milgram, that God was not making a significant distinction there between marriage and sexual intercourse. Quoting Curtis again, "One flesh is not an emotional attachment between a man and woman. It is an unavoidable consequence of a man and a woman joining physically." That was the perspective of the Mosaic Law, unless marriage wasn't possible, such as in the case of a person who was already married. In such cases, the sexual union was considered adultery and was punishable by death. Now, as was mentioned in response to my message that morning, this is extremely problematic and painful when you consider a case of sexual abuse. No, make no mistake, that absolutely does not constitute marriage. But the heart-wrenching reality is that the consequence of coercive sex is still some kind of spiritual union, which makes it all the more serious because the victim has no choice in this union. That realization should make our hearts heavy for the victim. And we need to direct our anger at the enemy of our souls who wreaks this kind of havoc by distorting God's beautiful design. Allow me to insert something here about prostitution. It's probably kind of reflexive for us to be critical and even condemning if we see a prostitute. But I listened to Clayton Butler from Agape International Ministries, a ministry dedicated to stopping human trafficking. He says that many of the so-called voluntary prostitutes are still there because they have no other options. He makes a very convincing case. I can send you the link if you're interested in hearing his presentation. The two shall become one flesh. This is a foundational creation principle, and as God designed it, it is oh so good. Take a look at how often this is cited in the New Testament. Sorry, that's where I meant to be. You may remember a literary device called a chiasm. Verses 15 to 17 seem to fit this form. Credit to Gordon Fee for this. The outside and the first and the last parts of the chiasm are, your bodies are members of Christ, But joined to Christ, you become one spirit with him. The middle ones then are, therefore your bodies dare not be members of a prostitute, because joined to a prostitute, you become one body with her. That helped me to make more sense of the structure of this section. After making this powerful case, Paul gives one simple instruction to drive his point home. Flee from sexual immorality. Not just say no, not avoid sexual immorality. No, flee. What Old Testament hero does that make you think of? Joseph, exactly. Flee. Don't think twice. Don't mess around. Flee. Now, the rest of verse 18 isn't quite as straightforward. I don't have time to dig into this, so ask for my footnotes if you want some more details. The part of this that is clear is that compared to other sins, sexual sin does unrivaled damage to our body. Citing a B.N. Fisk, David Garland says, because intercourse with a prostitute is uniquely body joining, it is uniquely body defiling. I'd just like to return to the point I was making earlier. The body is core to our being in that it means relationship. We may say, for example, that we have found a soulmate, but that connection can only happen because we are embodied. It is through our bodies that we connect mentally, spiritually, or emotionally with others. Here is a quote, another quote from Garland. When one has sex with a prostitute, what God intended to be a means of sharing one's life with another is dehumanized into a momentary coupling for the sole purpose of sexual release. It leaves a legacy of alienation and guilt rather than loving intimacy and mutual commitment. Now on to Paul's final, do you not know, in this passage. Your body is a temple. Think about how much attention many of us give to the physical spaces we live and work in. Now, I have to confess that my desk is not the model of tidiness, but if I have somebody coming to talk to me in the office, I will at least give a token effort to straightening up the stacks. And in the common spaces of our home, I can be a little insistent that people clean up after themselves. But even those in our house who seem to be able to walk right over clutter without noticing it can somehow suddenly become aware of it and take care of it when we are preparing to host. I think it's safe to say that for many of us, the greater the value we place on our guests, the more conscious we are of preparing our space for them. It can be just a matter of trying to make a good impression, but it can also be a matter of showing respect. Now, if you're one of those who doesn't resonate with that, fine. Let me take your mind to a place of worship. Now, to compare our church building to a temple is not only theologically problematic, it's also not very accurate, a very accurate parallel. Religions that have temples at the center of their worship place a very high value on the material and spatial elements of the temple, much like God's instruction to Moses about the tabernacle. Sure, they believe their God is a spirit, but they somehow accept that this God chooses to dwell in their physical temple. And so they are very exacting in their expectations for building and maintaining the temple, as well as who does what inside that temple. I'm confident that the Corinthians understood this temple imagery better than we do, given the reality of the idol temples all around their city. If you need a refresher on this kind of thinking, go back and read about the tabernacle and the rigorous demands for those who worked in it. Allow me to read a short, sobering account about the consequences of being dismissive of these rigorous demands. Leviticus 10. Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord has said. Among those who are near me, I will be sanctified, and before all the people, I will be glorified." And Aaron held his peace. I can't prove it, but I wonder if part of God's plan for the Levitical priesthood and the tabernacle was to give us a clearer picture of this incredible new covenant reality that we now have. Are you starting to grasp the significance of Paul's statement here? He is asserting that the Holy Spirit of God himself is dwelling not in a temple, but in the bodies of those who have been redeemed. Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. When we think of our bodies, we should think of the intricate detail of the Mosaic Tabernacle, or the majestic glory of the temple that Solomon built. Before his parting exhortation, Paul makes two more significant statements that we dare not ignore, even though we have to look at them quickly. You are not your own. Most of us have a pretty keen sense of our responsibility when we are using something that belongs to someone else. Students at school know that they can doodle in their own notebooks, but usually don't do that in textbooks provided them by the school. Usually. I try to take care of my own tools, but if I borrow one from a friend, I'm doubly careful not to leave it outside, not to drop it, to be cautious about leaving it in an unlocked vehicle. You get the picture. Paul is making the same point here. You or your body are not your own. You belong to God, and you will answer to him about how you use or abuse the body he has made you responsible for. You are not your own, and secondly, you were bought with a price. The implication here is that you are a slave under new ownership. As Paul said of himself, we are bondservants of Jesus Christ. It is an unspeakable privilege to be a bondservant to one who loved us so much that he, our creator and our master, died to purchase us, body, soul, and spirit. Understanding and remembering this is the antidote to a complaining or ungrateful spirit. Now I'll get back to that idea in a little bit. And finally, the last phrase, last sentence. So glorify God in your body. Paul's final directive gives us one more opportunity to reflect on the significance of our body, both in our salvation and in our obedience to the Great Commission. Think about it. First, as I've said before, salvation is not just for our spirits, it includes our bodies. And secondly, this quote from E. Kaseman, quoted by Anthony Thistleton, grabbed my attention. In the bodily obedience of the Christian, the lordship of Christ finds visible expression. And only when this visible expression takes personal shape in us does the whole thing become credible as gospel message. May I read that again? In the bodily obedience of the Christian, the lordship of Christ finds visible expression. And only when this visible expression takes personal shape in us does the whole thing become credible as gospel message. That's a mouthful. Glorify God in your bodies. That is foundational for being an effective witness. Now for some meddling. I wonder, how serious are we willing to get about this problem? I've asked Aaron to come up here and demonstrate some gear he uses at work. For those of you who don't know, Aaron's work includes climbing on communications towers to install and repair equipment. I've asked Aaron if he would do a little demonstration for us here. This is the harness. How much did this thing cost, Aaron?
Around $1,000, approximately.
Isn't that kind of expensive?
It depends. No. It's worth it.
Did you always find it just natural to wear this, or did it take some getting used to?
It still takes some getting used to.
Is it inconvenient to use this?
Yes, and yet it's also helpful.
Okay.
Yeah.
Okay. Could you work faster without it?
Actually, not necessarily.
Oh, interesting.
Okay. So, this is a system right here that I can use to secure myself and work without hands. Okay. Here's a seat. I can use that and secure myself and actually have a place to sit and take some tension off my legs. So. Okay.
Yeah. Okay. Mm-hmm. Interesting. Do you ever feel dumb or silly wearing this? As if you were good enough, you wouldn't have to wear it.
No.
Here's a strange one. Has the thought ever crossed your mind, I wonder if falling is as bad as people say it is?
No.
Am I thinking right, Aaron, that if you were to lose your hold and start falling, this thing would save your life, but you'd still take a bit of a beating?
Yes. Yep.
Are you still sure it's worth it?
Yes.
Do you have any stories that you think would be helpful for us to hear?
I was thinking of a number of years ago, I was working on a tower and shifting from one side to the other, and I had been working working with this rope in place so I could hold myself in place, and with these hooks you can have some flexibility. So as I was moving around, I realized at one point, I'm trying to remember how it is. You can work safely with only one of the two hooks, as long as you have one in place. At some point, I didn't have any in place as I was working around, and I kind of caught it and hooked myself back up, and I was fine. I was holding onto the tower with two hands, but it scared me. Mm-hmm. It just that realization that I wasn't tied in.
Well, thank you, Aaron. I think the visual is helpful. Now, I'll grant that for our purposes, a guardrail is probably a better analogy for what we're talking about, because a road or a path better depicts our common life as a journey. But that'd be a little harder to demonstrate up here on stage, so we tried this. Again, I ask, how serious are we willing to get in our bodily obedience? You know, this passage delivers a very strong condemnation against going to a prostitute. But if you've been following, you have seen that Paul was using the prostitute scenario as an example of sexual immorality in general. Remember verse 18, flee from sexual immorality. So just because we're not going to a prostitute or even tempted to, doesn't mean we're off the hook. I'm guessing many of you are thinking about Jesus' cut to the heart statement in the Sermon on the Mount. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Remember that Sexual sin has a broad scope, and the enemy is more than happy to let us dabble with the minor stuff if we give him an inch. I'd like to quote Clayton Butler again. In another presentation, he was talking about how he saw multiple, maybe it was the same presentation, how he saw multiple godly men around him give in to moral failure. He said, I realized that I need to start planning my life as if I'm going to have a moral failure, not as if I'm not going to have a moral failure. I need safeguards in my life as if I'm going to have a moral failure. Lust in my life was not the biggest problem. The biggest problem in my life was that I had put this identity on myself, that I'm this missionary going to save the world guy, and I couldn't reach out for help. See, my pride and my ego was what was going to kill me. It wasn't the lust. It was the fact that I wouldn't reach out to someone and say, hey, I'm struggling. What I hope we're understanding about this whole issue is that wrong attitudes are as dangerous a snare as in-your-face temptation. Maybe more so. Here are some red flag attitudes or thoughts that I think we should be on the alert for. Here's one. I haven't had any trouble for a long time, or maybe I've never had any trouble. Another one. Well, unless I actually do something physically with another person, it only impacts me. It's my business, not yours. Or maybe, but I've tried safeguards and, well, they're just inconvenient. Now, this next one gets a little more complex and probably a little more subtle. If we have an entitlement mentality or a complaining attitude, we'd better watch out. This sets us up for thinking that we are being deprived, that we deserve something we aren't getting. And this can happen to any of us. Whether you feel like you aren't getting the sexual satisfaction in your marriage that you deserve, or whether you, as an unmarried person, feel like you have been deprived of marriage, it's pretty easy to slip into self-pity and justification. Again, I'm urging us to be on the alert for the wrong attitudes. Think back to that Sermon on the Mount statement about lustful intent. We cannot separate the heart-mind from action. Attitudes will eventually, inevitably, lead to actions. To actions that align with those attitudes. My understanding is, my observation is, that we are hardwired to align our actions with our attitudes or beliefs. Something's going to change if that's not the case. There's an old adage from the days of pulpit-pounding tent preachers: sin will take you further than you ever wanted to go. Nowhere is that truer than in regard to sexual sin. And letting these attitudes take root in your heart is the first step toward failure. Now, there is an absolutely crucial last word that I need to add yet to this conclusion. All analogies break down, and that is certainly the case with the safety harness and the guardrail analogies. Here is what they can't depict. If you have fallen, if your guardrail was too flimsy or non-existent, and if you are here today, you still haven't hit the ground. What I'm saying is that your failure is not final. Here's a question for you men who are 30 years old or older. How many of you have had some failure in sexual integrity? Some occasion where you gave in to the temptation of lust? Raise your hands. I've got both my hands up if you're noticing. Now please keep them up just a little bit. I'd like every man up here under 30 to turn around and look at the hands. You see it? Now, there are several wrong takeaways that you could get from this revelation. One is that you just can't trust men. I'm sorry, That might be true outside of the redemptive work of Jesus Christ, and it's true that not every man is trustworthy, but I can't let that one stand. And I'm confident there are women here who are very willing to vouch for the trustworthiness of their husband or brother or father. Another wrong takeaway is that everybody is doing it. Whatever that it is, I don't accept that. In fact, that is exactly my point. There were failures here, but these failures are not final. Here is how I defend that. I could ask how many of you who just raised your hand, how many of you are living a life of consistent sexual integrity now? And I know some of you well enough to be sure that you would raise your hands. I'm not saying that everybody would, but I am saying that there is plenty of evidence right here in this group that failure is not final. So that is the one right takeaway. Failure isn't final. Another one is that if you are struggling with sexual temptation, or if you have given in to sexual temptation, you are in the company of friends. Friends who understand the struggle. Friends who want to help you. Who want to point you to Jesus. Friends who can point you to Jesus, and Jesus can restore and forgive. And just to be clear, I've been targeting the males here, but I'm talking to everyone. I'm aware this is not solely a male problem. I know we've said it here before, but I don't think we can say it too often. You will not win this battle by yourself. You must find trusted brothers or sisters to walk with you and fight with you. And I'll just add that you'll give yourself a much better chance if you find someone who is further up the path to victory than you are. We older people don't know it all, and we certainly don't have it all together. But we have learned a thing or two about how to avoid the dangers. And most of us aren't really all that scary. And let me just add that I am here as living testimony to these kinds of brothers. I am now even blessed to have my own sons in this circle of brothers that I can reach out to. Are you seeing that it doesn't have to go only one way on this age thing? In the bodily obedience of the Christian, the Lordship of Christ finds visible expression. Let's walk this obedience together. Let's kneel.